So let's open our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. When I got the assignment to do this class, I was really excited because this is unrelated to tonight's lesson, but I kind of have two goals coming up here in teaching. The first is to show to everybody that anybody can teach. And the second is for those who are sitting in their seat to think to themselves, man, I can teach so much better than this guy. I want to inspire you to teach. And tonight, I want to go back. We're in chapter 3. On Sunday, we kind of got to the end of the lesson, but stopped a little short. We were talking about relationships. The Christian's relationship to government. The Christian's relationship as a slave to a master, the wife's relationship to their husbands, and the husband's relationship to his wife. And we didn't get to kind of the conclusion of that section. In verse 8 through 12, it says, finally, he gets through all these relationships and his advice and commands and attitudes concerning those relationships. And he says, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. So this last section is kind of a blanket, a general, these are things you need to do. Love his brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless them, knowing that you are called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And that is where we start in lesson 6. He continues from this idea that from these blanket statements, the end of it is if we want to live peaceably, if we want to have good days, then we need to seek the Lord. The Lord is with us. The Lord is against those who are unrighteous, those who do evil, which is a comfort. Sometimes it can be a challenge to accept that comfort, because 1 Peter is a letter about saying, just because you're a Christian, just because you live right, doesn't mean that your life is going to be easy, or that you're not going to go through trials, that you're not going to have to face persecution. But we always have the mindset that God is with us, even if we don't have the easiest life in the world. So Peter uses this quote in that comes from Psalm 34, 12 through 16. And his purpose for using the quote is to comfort them. There's not a direct command in the passage, but there is kind of a generalized statement of serve God and he'll be with you. There's a couple other passages that harmonize with this, that parallel this. If we go to Romans chapter 8 and verse 16, Romans chapter 8, verse 16 says that the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. So, God is not just letting us hang out there to suffer by ourselves. He's with us. He understands the suffering that we can go through in this world. If you go down to verse 31 says that, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things?" So, the writers in the New Testament are constantly encouraging the Christians by telling them that God is with you, no matter what. And as a people, this is something that works as encouragement. If you go to Acts chapter 5, there's a very good example of this. In Acts chapter 5, verse 27. So, in Acts chapter 5, I think it is... In Acts chapter 5, they're preaching and they're stopped. In verse 27, it says, "And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, 'Did we not strictly command you not to teach in His name? And look, you've filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us.' But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men.'" A powerful statement. Peter is dedicating to doing God's will. And what does he get for showing this dedication? If you go down to verse 40, it says, "And they agreed with him. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go." Does this faze Peter and the apostles? No. Verse 41 says that, "So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name." So we see that the apostles have this attitude that Peter is trying to instill on the readers of the letter. That we, when we suffer, it's something that we can make it through. Yes, sir.
It's something we should rejoice about, right?
It is, you know, it's hard to say that. We don't want to rejoice when we're suffering, but you find this example from Peter and the apostles that they were happy that they were persecuted. You can't deny it. So, from going back to 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 13, he continues on talking about suffering and our attitude towards suffering. In verse 13, he says, "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts." And it may not be separated, but in verse 14, he's quoting Isaiah chapter 8, 12. And Isaiah chapter 8, 12 has a similar context. When you go back to Isaiah chapter 8, verse 12, if you go back to verse 11, it says, "For the Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand, and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, do not say conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. So in 1 Peter 3 and 14, the quote is, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. You can see that in the latter part of verse 12. And I didn't ask this question on the handout, but what is the context that Isaiah is facing in Isaiah chapter 8? The context with which he's making this quote is God's instruction to Isaiah not to follow this people, not to walk with them. So it reinforces kind of the separation between Christians and the rest of the world. That we're always seeking to serve God instead of seeking to go with the ways of the world. So, question one I asked, what do we need to be prepared to do whether we are suffering or whether we're safe?
Follow God.
Follow God. I didn't quite get to what I'm driving at. When you read verse 15, it says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear.
But I thought now we'd be ready to explain why we feel like we did the hope of faith that we did, so we could win the sun, that hope of Christ.
Right. Verse 15 is a very well-known verse. You know, be ready to give a defense. It's something that is quoted a lot. At least, I see it quoted a lot. And the interesting thing about putting together this class and this lesson is putting verse 15 back into its context. When a preacher stands up and he says, be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you with meekness and fear, then what circumstance do you see yourself obeying this verse? Or when do you think you need to be ready to give a defense? And I know it's at all times, but when do you see yourself giving a defense?
I guess being ridiculed by your coworkers, you know. Being ridiculed by people, you know. Why don't you want to go hang out with us and do the things we do? You think you're better than we are?
Yes. So that certainly fits in with the context here. That Peter is giving this command to be ready with a defense in the face of persecution. Usually, though, it's used in a more generalized sense. Be ready with a defense. And whenever I think of that, I think, okay, here's somebody who's just curious about the Word and they ask me, hey, why do you believe in God? Then I should be ready right then. And it was intriguing to me that that's really not the focus in the context. The focus is that you need to be ready under duress. You need to be ready under persecution. And I mean, it's tough for me just on friendly terms, like, hey, why do you believe in God? You know, I'm ready. Hold on, give me a minute to get my mind turning again. Much less someone is ridiculing you for not going out drinking with them. Are you ready then to explain, well, you know, there's a verse somewhere that says, be sober. I'm pretty sure it's in one of the Peters and I should know exactly where it is. But are we ready when we're facing an opponent, someone who is hostile to the word. You know, not necessarily someone who is curious. So, yes.
The idea of always being ready. I know, just like in my experience, there'll be times where I'm maybe getting really focused on, you know, the circumstances of the day or who I'm dealing with and what my relationship is with them or what the project is. And I may be getting so focused on a temporary worldly thing that I'm not necessarily keeping my focus on being ready for a, you know, a spiritual discussion, or if a spiritual trial comes, you know, a moral dilemma. And if I, you know, some days I'm much better at being prayerful, you know, mindful of verses, and that equips me to be more ready for those just surprise issues that may come up that have a moral or spiritual significance. But if I've gone days where I haven't been like that, I'm not as ready. And like you mentioned, you know, let me get my gears running again. Those days don't happen when I've, you know, begun with prayer, been deep in study, you know, I'll call them spiritually strong times. Times that, you know, we may have all had and wish we could always live in. And that's the always, where we can always be ready if we're always having that spiritual mindset. It helps us go through trials. And it helps us also, you know, being able to make a defense and account.
Right. You know, Josh highlighted the importance of preparation. And not just preparation to be ready for when I throw a random Bible question at you from the podium, but preparation for every day. And it also highlights the importance of prayer. When we go back and we look at the apostles in Acts, something that they constantly did was pray, and that helped them be ready. You know, they prayed before they faced trials. They literally prayed before they went to trial, and they prayed after they went, after they were beaten and thrown out. Ennis.
I guess I approach it differently because I'm always looking for an opportunity. I try to create an opportunity to discuss matters with people, but, you know, they're not ready. They're not thinking about it. They're not wanting to have a discussion necessarily, but there are ways to start conversation. I mean, typically, like the weather, you know, or whatever. God is great, you know, good, what God has done for us. I mean, so many
social
needs to get discussion with people. It's amazing.
That's true.
You have to get practice.
You do have to practice it. So in preparing for that and being ready, this second question that I asked is, what attitude is Peter telling them to take when speaking to others?
Before you get to that, man, I thought you commented that everyone's got the context. I remember something Mike said in the meeting. You know, these Christians might ask, well, if we're doing what's right, why are we suffering?
Mm-hmm.
And our friends around us, they wonder that same thing. Why is Lord putting up with all of this? Well, here's the reason.
Yeah.
But, so, you know, you hope in Christ the way he wants you.
Right. So part of that is being ready when other people ask you, you know, how do you continue being hopeful? But the reverse is true too, which is an opportunity that's supplied, is when you look out into the world and you see people who don't have any hope, are you ready to talk to them and be an example for them to find hope in God?
Matt? In the context that my reference gives another word for defense, it also says or argument or explanation. When you look at the context, you know, he said in chapter 2, you know, you are aliens and strangers, so keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Then he gives examples of situations where you should keep yourself set apart, you should keep your behavior excellent, submission to the government, they're being oppressed, and then you've got an oppressive government, then you've got a set of people. And so when you're being oppressive, people may try to rally you against, why am I acting this way? I can give you an argument or an explanation as to why I'm acting this way. My master is being abusive to me. And this, you know, applies today. You know, my boss would be mean to me, my coworkers, why do you take that? Well, let me give you an explanation as to why. You know, I'm willing to suffer for my faith because I'm trying to set myself apart. I remember that I have salvation to rely on. I want to keep myself holy like Christ. Same thing within your marriage. And so as it talks about in verse 15 of chapter 3, you know, be ready to make a defense or an explanation to everyone who asks you. You know, I'm a square peg in a round hole. Why are you different? Why aren't you, you know, especially in the governmental stance, you know, you are, it says in verse 15 of chapter 2, verse 16, act as free men and do. Verse 15, for such is the will of God that doing right, you may silence ignorance of foolish men, act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil. They haven't, if they were a citizen, they have an opportunity to maybe appeal to the government or try to right the wrongs, but you're setting yourself apart. You know, so I'm the square peg in the round hole. Let me explain to you why I'm acting this way, why I'm still submitting to the government, why I'm still being submissive to my master, why I'm staying with my husband, though he may be disobedient or he's not a Christian, vice versa, wouldn't, you know. So you give a defense when challenged. You give an argument or an explanation as to why I'm different, and it's because of my faith. It's because I believe that Christ is the Son of God, the living God. He is holy. And He suffered. I'm willing to suffer the same. And then I make application in our life today. I want to set myself apart. Hopefully people will ask me why. And I can give them that explanation.
Right. And, you know, we face those situations. And Peter, to his benefit, does not sugarcoat the animosity that the world may show us. In verse 16, he says that having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it's better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. So we always need to be ready, and we need to be ready in good times and in bad times, whether having a friendly conversation or whether having a more combative conversation. And that's an interesting segue into verses 18 through the next chapter, which is the example that Christ set for us. We may say, why am I'm obeying God, why am I going through these trials, why am I suffering? And an easy, it may sound flippant, but, you know, what about Christ? Are you suffering as much as Christ is? So, of course not. And that's one comparison that Peter is making to the Christians that he's writing to. And he's not making it in a flippant sense, but he's using it as an opportunity to dive into more about the sacrifice of Christ. So we see that in verse 18, you know, it's a total switch. Peter's transitioning from this is what your attitude needs to be to comparing our suffering to Christ's suffering. In verse 18, he says, for Christ also suffered once for sins. You know, Christ is like you, only way better. You know, we suffered, well, Christ suffered too. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. So that's a very powerful example that Christ was willing to do that, and he didn't go through that suffering for no reason. There was a purpose for that. And there is a purpose in our suffering. God is not just letting us suffer for no reason. The end of what we go through in this life is coming back to live with God for eternity. So the first thing that he points out about Christ's sacrifice is that it was once. And this harmonizes with the rest of the New Testament. So if you... One passage where it harmonizes is Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11 through 14. And Hebrews is a very extensive comparison of the sacrifice of Christ versus what the old law had, what was standard under the old law. In verse 11, it says that, "And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." So Peter, in pointing this out in back in 1 Peter chapter 3, is reinforcing this one-time sacrifice. And I think that's important because throughout the New Testament, they're constantly battling Jewish Christians who want to go back to the old law. And so Peter's putting these kind of breadcrumbs throughout the narrative, reinforcing the idea that we need to continue with Christ. And the, you know, when you think about the time that they lived in, really one source of their suffering, of their persecution, is the Jews who did not accept Christ as the Savior. So Peter is also reinforcing their decision to follow Christ as opposed to going back to the old law. And why did Christ offer that sacrifice once? It says that he might bring us to God. So we see the purpose of Christ's sacrifice. So it's kind of this section from verse 18 to verse 22. When you read through it, to me, it's a little odd. And it's interesting because verse 21 is one of the verses that we rely on for explaining why baptism is necessary for salvation. But to get there, Peter kind of runs through this narrative thread of Christ suffered once to bring us to God. Verse 19, it says, "By whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, whence one the design long-suffering waited in the days of Noah." And from that point on, he's talking about Noah. But I don't really know what to make of "he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who were formerly disobedient." I want to point that out just to say that I don't have all the answers. But once you get past that, he's talking about Noah, showing that an example of God's patience. Verse 20, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. There's also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So question three, I asked, what comparison does Peter make in verse 20 and 21? Right. Noah being saved through the water is compared to us being saved through baptism. That's right. And he uses the word antitype. So I'm going to say this, and you guys can agree or disagree with me, but when we talk about an antitype, then it's something that's the opposite. So we have the flood. The flood destroyed all humanity except for eight people. The flip of that is baptism. Baptism saves all people who will be baptized. No disagreements. All right. Continue on.
These Christians would be in a severe minority in their society. That may bother us sometimes. He talks about the proclamation that the spirits in prison. That means the gospel was preached to them while they were in prison any more than chapter 4, verse 6, when it says the gospel was preached even to those who are dead. They're dead now. That means they're preached to them while they're dead. It's preached to them. They're dead now. These souls were now in prison because they didn't listen to the gospel that was preached. How many did? Eight people. So you feel bad about your minority and suffering and everybody around you making fun of you? Go back to Noah. This is characteristic of God's people. What an encouragement that eight people saved by water, and you've been baptized, and most of your religious friends who look at that as foolishness, that you're appealing to God for a good conscience. So this would have a definite call of encouragement to them in the face of being suffering as a minority in their society.
Yeah, I agree that it's a very powerful example of just because you're in the minority does not mean you're wrong. Because that can wear on you. You know, if you're going through that, I mean, I go through it on a daily basis. It's just frustrating that we're obedient to God, yet we're so few. Why doesn't everyone see what we see? Why can't everyone read the Bible? I can sit here and read a passage. I can sit here and read 1 Peter 3:21 and understand that that means baptism is something that we have to do to be saved. And I can take this to a dozen other people outside of this room, and they read this verse and it does not convince them that they need to be baptized. That's frustrating. But the example that it gives us with Noah is the encouragement for us that we are doing the right thing.
Matt.
Josh.
Just a little more out of this example, this reference back to the time Noah. The Spirit went and spoke to those people. They were spoken to. And God was being patient with these disobedient people during those times. And that was over a period of time, a long time. And what these people may be dealing with that Peter's writing to is a long time of being surrounded by disobedient people. So there's more symbolism there, or similarity there. Another thing is that he was being patient. God was being patient. It also speaks to how when we look at others who are being disobedient, we want God, we ultimately want them to be saved too. And God is being patient with them. He's not striking everybody who's sinful dead. Rather, the Spirit is speaking to people today and who has spoken to everyone in this room who is at once disobedient and hopefully has come to Christ. So we're thankful for God's patience. God was patient then, but like we're also guaranteed will happen in the end, there will be people who will not be saved. Those people were not saved. They died in the water. Rather, we are saved because we go through the water of baptism to be saved.
Dennis?
Going on with what Josh is saying, Noah didn't just build the ark those 100 years. He was preaching those 100 years. And people then were like people today. They don't want the truth. They want to hear a lie. They want to believe a lie. You know, it sounds better. It makes you feel good, you know, to do this and do that. They don't really care much about what God wants. They don't really look at the Bible. They don't listen to you when you talk to them, because that's not what they want to hear.
Right. But God, you know, we see that, and that can frustrate us. But as the text said, God is patient. You know, you think about, God was patient with us. At one time, we were disobedient like everyone else. And instead of striking us down, He waited, and we came to the knowledge of the truth.
We don't know it, but something we say may not take all right then, but later on in their life, they might... Something might happen in your life or something. They might remember or talk to us, and who knows? They might obey the gospel.
Right. And what strikes me about the patience of God, when you look at, when you go back to Genesis 6, it's never specified how long God waited. It was a period of time. We understand that it was a pretty long period of time because Noah had to build the ark. But for the interesting thing is, for all of the specific time markers that are given throughout Genesis, the ages of everybody, how long things happen, how long God waited for Noah to build the ark is not specified. And for us, that's an example of that we don't know. We don't know how long it will take, if it will take. We don't know how long God will wait. That works both ways, right? We can't be discouraged in preaching just because we don't see immediate results. At the same time, we always have to be ready. We always have to be ready for the end. It's an interesting dichotomy throughout the New Testament that it can be forever or it can be right now. And I think we'll touch on that later in the book. So another thing that I want to point out is that when you're reading the Bible, going through and looking at the verses in different ways. In this case, in verse 21, we always read verse 21 straight through. There's also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the flesh, of this filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you take out that parenthetical statement about the removal of the filth of the flesh, what do you get? What's the statement? It says, there's also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So if you ever kind of get lost in a verse, you lose track of what's going on, it's always a good exercise to go back and ask, you know, when I got lost, what was going on? Is this statement modifying what was being written earlier? Is this a different idea altogether? So I like to point that out throughout the reading. And at the end of this passage, we see that Christ's place is specified in verse 22. Who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers have been made subject to him. And this is in harmony with other places that we're not going to flip to. Acts 2:32, Acts 5:31, Mark 16:19. that this is where Christ was going to end up, at the right hand of God. So that's kind of chapter 3. That's chapter 3. In chapter 4, he continues this discussion of the suffering of Christ. And he uses therefore in verse 1. And I always ask, what is the therefore connecting? In this case, we see the therefore, Peter kind of gives a summary of what the ideas that he's connecting after the therefore. It says, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. The phrase, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, is a good summary of what we just read in chapter 3. And he uses that as a transition for exhortation and instruction. Arm yourselves also with this same mind. And I asked in question 5, what is the mindset that Peter's trying to get the readers to take in verse 1?
Christ suffering in the flesh encompasses death. He came to our vision. If it meant death, so be it. It's that martyrdom of the spirit that they needed to have, whatever it took, if it meant death, obey the will of God. Arm yourself with that same mind, or the ESV says, way of thinking.
Right. We need to have the mindset. We need to have a sacrificial mindset. And that mindset reflects in our lifestyle, which is pushing away the things of the flesh. That we should no longer live for the rest of the time in the flesh or for the lust of men. So we've got to end it there. We'll pick up lesson 7 on July 7th. Thank you for listening.